Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. The Old Testament book of Malachi in chapter number 3. The Old Testament book of Malachi in chapter number 3. If you're looking for it, it is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you happen to find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look to the book right before that. We come to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. We are now closing down this series of the Restoration, a period in Israel's history where the people of God have been sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to reestablish worship, to rebuild the temple, and to build the walls again. And as we've been going through this series, we've been seeing that the temptation, after they've been punished, after they've been corrected by God, that the people have been having a hard time staying obedient to God. And God has done a lot of things to try to keep them with Him, to try to say that there's only one God, only to worship. And He has used Ezra to preach. He's used Zerubbabel to lead. He's used Nehemiah to administrate. And all of these three have been used to try to get the Jewish people to worship only one God and not the multitudes of false gods that were out there. Notice with me in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. Malachi chapter number 3, and in verse number 1, the Word of God says this: "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in Malachi chapter 3? Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1, where it says, he says that he, it's talking about that messenger, shall prepare the way before me. He shall prepare the way before me. And with the Lord's help, I'd like to survey, to go through the book of Malachi and explain some of the things that are going on. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God, a God worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be served. As we come up to you today, I need you. Lord, we know how easy it is to get stuck in a rut. We know how easy it is to get formalized, to get to the place where we're an automation instead of putting our heart and our desire towards you. I'm just asking that you would open up this book in a special way, that you would help us to understand what's going on, and that we could apply these things in our own life. Lord, again, I dare not trust my own, so please, once again, I ask that you fill me with your precious Spirit, and that you and you alone would get your own work accomplished through your precious Word. Help gain us a great understanding of this book because of this time. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's something about us Christians and us people as a whole is that we're easy to get stuck in a rut. You know what a rut is? It's a grave with both ends knocked out of it. That we could get to the place where things become automatic, formalized. For example, and sometimes we get in a church service and we know when to stand up, when to sit down, when to do this, when to do this. And we're on autopilot. There's no heart to it. All right, we sing this song, and we sing the song, we say the words, but we don't think about the words. That we get to the place where we find our seat. This is my seat. I've been here forever and ever, and I sit here, and I stand up, I sit down, bow my head, I do this. And, you know, we're the time for the preaching. Okay, check my mind out. I wonder how that roast is. I can't wait to get that roast. What time is it? Oh, he's still preaching. Oh, it's good. Oh, this invitation's going good. Oh, no, we got a baptism. That's another 20 minutes. Come on. We can get to the place where we're an autopilot and we expect things to be a certain way. And what happens is we got a formalism and we're worshiping God, but we're not all there. It's not all heart. We've got the form of it. We've got the behavior right. We look right, dress right. We carry it. We're there. But the heart's not there. That's exactly what's happened in the day of Malachi. Is that remember that God has sent back Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple so they could go ahead and worship God once again. That they sent Ezra to reestablish the worship, to have people looking towards God and praising Him. They sent Nehemiah to come back and build the walls to give protection, but also at the same time to make sure that people were doing what they're supposed to. And after this, the people no longer were tempted to go worship other gods. It finally got clicked. However, as they're worshiping the one true God, now they want to worship Him the way that they want to, instead of worshiping God the way that He said so. And they even get to the place where they get argumentative to God. Could you imagine arguing with God? And saying, what do you mean by this? What do you mean I'm not right? What do you mean by this? What do you mean by this? And they're arguing with God. And what happens is that the book of Nehemiah, you'll see a phrase jumping up all the time that says, but ye say, but ye say. And so what's happening is that Malachi is saying, this is what God says, and this is what ye say. That God says this, and you say, nah, but what about this? Well, not this. Well, I know you just said this, but ye say this. And what happens is that there is an argument that's going on that the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to correct this dead formalism that the people are there. We serve God. We sing the songs. We stand there. We sit down. We do this. But their heart is not towards Him. In fact, there are seven statements that cover what is going on in the book of Malachi that explain their heart and what is going on as they're worshiping God, but it's now becoming dry, dead firewood. There's nothing there. There's no fire of the Lord. And if we don't watch out for ourselves, we could get to the same place where we have the Polar Bear Baptist Church. The Icicle Baptist Church, where it's frozen, there's no fire, there's no heart, there's nothing there. That's just you show up and no life. And that's not what we want at all. We want a place where God is real, where people are seeking after Him, where they're desiring Him, where in our personal lives, day by day, that God is a real thing, that we're not just thinking about Jesus on Sundays, but He's a part of our everyday life. That's part of that relationship with God. And so if you don't mind, we're going to survey the book of Malachi, and we're going to do it by giving the statements that would describe what is going on in their heart. The first thing I'd like to do is to show that these seven statements, that towards their sovereign maker, they adopted a contradictory attitude. That towards their sovereign maker, they adopted a contradictory attitude, that they are contrary, that they're argumentative. Notice with me in the book of Malachi, chapter number 1. Malachi, chapter number 1. And notice with me, starting at verse number 1. Malachi 1:1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I had loved you. So this is God saying, I loved you. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Can you imagine that? That this is the contradictory statement. God says, I love you. And these people had enough gall to say, oh yeah, where have you loved us at? You know, God loves us supremely. He loves us so much. But when God says, I love you, they like, yeah, prove it. Can you? And there's times that sometimes people, even people who call themselves Christians, say, yeah, well, God doesn't love me. He's not good to me. He does this and He does this. You know that God loves you so supremely? And you know how God has proved His love towards us? For God commendeth His love towards us that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What more proof of God's love do you need than Jesus, who was God, robed in flesh, God's only Son, given to us? And yet some people can get to the place in their life, sure they acknowledge God is real, sure they may show up to church, but something has happened in their life where they say, yeah, God doesn't love me. Where you say you love me, prove it. That's getting to the place where towards God, they contradict Him. Notice, if you don't mind, some more statements that is made with this idea that towards their sovereign maker, they adopt a contradictory attitude. Notice with me as it goes on, he discusses with him the things going on. Notice with me in verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So notice this. God is saying, hey, a father is supposed to be loved by his child. A master is supposed to be feared, which carries the idea of honored, obeyed by his servant. That, you know, as you as an employee, you're supposed to obey your boss. That's natural order of things. But God says, hey, if I'm your father, if I'm your heavenly father, how come you don't show me the love? Where's my respect? Hey, if I'm your master and you call me Lord, which means master, how come you don't obey me? And notice as he goes to this statement, he says, O ye priests that despise my name. And what's their response? And ye say, wherein is we despise thy name? God says, what you're doing is you're taking my name and running it in the dirt. Now, as he's talking about priest, we understand for ourselves, we believe in doctrine the Bible teaches called the priesthood of every believer, which states that every single one of us have equal access to God. You understand that even though I'm a preacher, I don't have more access to God than you do. In my office, there's not a secret red bat phone that I lift up the glass cover and, you know, get a hold of God. I don't have a special calling card that when I became a preacher, that's, you know, 1-900, please pray. And then I get a direct line to God. You understand, you have as much access to God as I do. The Bible says that that's the priesthood of the believer, that I don't have to go through a man to talk to God. Every single one of us can talk to God. And so we understand that the direct thing, he's talking to the priest of Israel, but at the same time, we are priests. And here it says, wherein as you, O ye priests, have despised my name. And they're saying, what do you mean we despised your name? You understand that because you call yourself a Christian, you are a reflection of who God is and of his love. That when you call yourself a Christian, that how you behave is how others see your father. When the Bible says in the Ten Commandments that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it's not just simply talking about swearing. It's talking about when we use God's name inappropriately. For example, that if we sing a hymn and we say God's name, but we're not thinking about it in our hearts, we violated that commandment. Well, because we're Christians, we carry that name. You remember when you were back in grade school and you were getting ready for a field trip and they would get you together and say, all right, boys and girls, you need to behave because you represent our school. That what you do reflects us. Maybe your parents say, well, you are a Bockhaus, if I give my name. Bockhauses don't do this. You understand there was an expectation because I was part of that family. There was an expectation of how I was supposed to behave because what I did reflects upon my family. And God is saying, you have despised my name. Now again, showing the contradictory. Nuh-uh, where have we despised thy name? You ever imagine a child talking back to his parent? You know, when a child talks back to the parent, it doesn't mean the child is right. He's not proving how right he is. He is proving how wrong he is. And these people are arguing back with God. Can you imagine? Nuh-uh, we haven't despised your name. You understand that if a parent tells you, did you do that? They're not looking for information. They're looking for you to admit that what you did is wrong. Nuh-uh, I didn't do that. Yes, you did. They're trying to get that. But they're arguing and fighting against God and contradicting what God says. God says, I love you. Nuh-uh, where have you loved us? You've despised my name. Nuh-uh. You understand, this is a big problem for people who are calling themselves believers. Now, they're not worshiping other gods. They're worshiping the true God. But this is a problem relationship. Notice with me in verse 11 with the same idea. For to the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, in that every place incense should be offered unto my name, and the pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. So once again, God is saying, you know what? My name is going to be proclaimed among the Gentiles. He's talking to the Jewish people, that he's saying that guess what? Gentiles are going to be saved too. Gentiles are going to be called upon my name. But here you guys are fighting against me too. That I'm trying to say that you guys are supposed to live in such a way to attract others to the Lord. But that you're despising God's name. And the Gentiles are saying, I don't want to believe that God. I don't want to act like you do. I don't want any of that. That's despising God's name. And the whole time they're going, nah, I'm not doing that. Almost like spoiled brats. And if you forgive it, sometimes we act like that when our heart's not right with God. And we fight against him, that he's trying to show his goodness, and we want to say, nah, he's not good. Nah, I haven't done that. Nah. You know, when God says it, he means it. And when God says it, we should reflect upon ourselves and to say, is this true of me? It's almost like the disciples, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And so as we're describing what is going on during this time of Malachi, that their religion has become more formalized, that it's now become more routine, it has now become less heart and more automation, that the first thing that we see as described here is that towards their sovereign maker, they've adopted a contradictory attitude, that they're contradicting what God says and he's the boss. Something else, another statement that we see here, is that towards their salvation message, they adopted a contemptuous attitude. They developed a contemptuous attitude that carries the idea that they had contempt for it. Notice, if you don't mind, in verse number 7. Ye offered polluted bread upon my altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Now, once again, there's that statement, where we've done this at? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, and will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Now, what is going on is, remember that this is still Old Testament economy, and that they were commanded to go ahead and bring a sacrifice, which, by the way, was always a picture of Jesus Christ, that he is the lamb that's slain before the foundation of the world, that they were supposed to bring a lamb, and they were to offer that lamb as a sacrifice to show them, to teach them, because of their sin, that blood was required, that because of their sin, something must die. Jesus is our lamb, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That because of our sin, we deserved a punishment, but Jesus took that punishment for us. All right, so we understand there was a picture there, but you know what happened? They gave God their leftovers. That according to the law, they were to give their best lamb, the first fruits, the healthy lamb, and give it as an offering. But you know what they were doing? Is they were going out to their flock and say, you know what? This lamb's blind. I'm never going to get any good price from this. I might as well go give this to the Lord. And so they would take the blind lamb that couldn't see, which, by the way, Jesus was not blind. It ruined that picture of what God was trying to get across, that he was the perfect lamb. And they would take the blinded lamb and give it up and say, all right, there you go. And what happens? They're giving God their leftovers. You understand that God deserves better than our leftovers? In the next verse, it says here, try this, that when you are taxed, now remember, taxes work a little bit different there, that they were to give their to their leader, to their authority, to the governor, a lamb, so that way the governor would be able to feed the people on his staff. That was just part of how it worked. That if you were to go offer the governor, a broken down lamb that, you know, had short legs and it was kind of wobbling and stuff, if you offered that up and they said, here's your payment, they would be upset. Well, don't you think God would be upset if we don't give him our best? And so what's happening is that they're saying that God has done all these things for you and you just give God your leftovers, your trash. And he says, this is the type of religion that they have. It's that you're no longer giving them your best. You give them your leftovers. If you don't mind, may I give you an example? That sometimes some people don't read their Bible until the rest of their day is over. So they've had a hard day. They've got that. I'm finally going to read my Bible. And they get to a verse, half a verse, and you understand, did you give God your best? No. Doesn't he deserve you to read the Bible and to spend time with him when you're alert, when you're refreshed, when you're awake? You understand that if you are courting a girl, you're not going to talk to her and give your best conversations when you're like, I can't keep my eyes open anymore. You're going to save your best when you want to talk to her. You want to spend time with her. You understand it's a thing of a heart there. That we get to the place where we don't want to spend time with God. We're an automation. It's not a big deal. And so we don't give him our best. We give him our leftovers. When we're tired and we're weak, all right, finally, I got a little bit. I might as well give this to God. God deserves our best. And what's happening is that specifically dealing with this salvation message, it's supposed to be a picture of Jesus Christ dying for them. And they're giving their leftovers and not their best. For us as Christians, by the way, we're saved. And he has given his best for us. Why shouldn't I give him my best? After all he's done for me. Instead of doing your best. You understand that the church should be cleaner than your own home? Right? Because he deserves our best. That we should read our Bible when we're fresh and awake, because he deserves our best. That our tithe and our giving, we'll get into that later. But you should give him your best, not wait to see if you pay all your bills that month and then whatever you have left over. You understand he deserves your best. And here in the book of Malachi, they're not worshiping other gods. They're worshiping the true and living God. But it's become dry, formal, dead. It's become to the place where they just kind of give whatever they want to the Lord. And they expect God to be satisfied with it. Well, God, I kind of cleaned the church. You should be just happy that I did it. No, he should be happy that we give him our best. Have I done my best for Jesus after he's given his best to me? So as we're describing what's happening in the book of Malachi, that first of all, towards their sovereign maker, they developed a contradictory attitude. That towards their salvation message, they adopted a contemptuous attitude. There's something else here. That towards their separated ministers, they adopted a corrupting attitude. Towards their separated ministers, they adopted a corrupting attitude. Sorry, it all alliterated pretty good. So that towards their separated ministers, they adopted a corrupting attitude. If you don't mind, notice as we pick it up in chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2. And now, O ye priests, and the commandment, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, and give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. And yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung among your faces, even among the dung of your solemn feast. even one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my commandment might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. And he walked with me in peace and iniquity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should be kept, should keep knowledge, and they shall keep the law of his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupt the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now remember that the priests were from the tribe of Levi, and the priests were specifically tasked with taking care of the house of God. But the Levites themselves were tasked with teaching the word of God to everyone else. So we're talking about the teachers who were supposed to teach the word of God. And what is happening in this day is that they're no longer teaching the word of God. They're teaching their thoughts and opinions. You understand that's the trend of every day. The Bible talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that it says, Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time shall come where people shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. What that carries the idea with, that as a preacher, I'm supposed to be instant in season and out of season. It doesn't matter when it is, I'm going to be consistent. And then it tells me as a preacher that I'm supposed to reprove. That means tell you where you're wrong. Rebuke, that means get in your face and tell you where it's wrong. Still with love. And then it says I'm supposed to exhort or to encourage, to build up, that I'm supposed to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Long suffering is not patience, it means suffering long. That means even when people don't like it, I'm still supposed to teach it. I'm not supposed to waver, I'm still supposed to say what the Bible says. You understand there are sometimes that preaching a message I know people are not going to like, still got to teach it anyways. And that you have to be consistent with it. You have to see what the Bible says. But the Bible says, for the time shall come that people shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's just a thing. They want people to tickle their ears. They want people to pat them on the head and say, you're fine, you're good, just as you are. You understand that we're sinners and we always need to be pointed to God. It's always a thing of trying to lovingly tell people this is how to get better, how to fix some things, how to go up there. But what is happening is that people say, we don't want to hear anything about sin no more. We want to hit a positive message that... what preacher was this? Bill Rice of yesteryear. He was at a revival meeting and he was preaching. He was preaching against liquor and he was preaching against this and preaching against that and trying to help some folks. And the pastor went and said, you know, some of our people said they're not coming back to the meetings. He says, why not? He said, well, you need to preach more of a positive message. You need to be positive in your messages. He says, okay, well, tell them that tomorrow I'm going to preach a positive message. And so they gathered everybody up and they said, all right, well, some of you said that I need to preach more of a positive message, so I'm going to do that tonight. I am positive I'm against liquor. I am positive I'm against, you know, and you understand that people don't necessarily need to be patted on their head from time to time. We need to preach the whole counsel of God, all of it. We need to preach what the Bible says. But what is happening is that they're trying to corrupt their ministers and just say, just pat us on the head. Just say that we're good. The Bible talks about in Jeremiah chapter 6 and chapter 8 that they said they helped the hurt of my daughter slightly. You know, you help someone slightly by saying, it's all right, you're a good person. But you understand, we're not good people. We're wretched, horrible, awful sinners who disobey God all the time. But God still loves us. That's the great thing. But God wants to make us closer to him and bring us closer. You understand that if you're not sick, you don't need a physician. But Jesus came to heal the sick. He came to help us because we're sinners and we do need that help. But they got to the place where they're trying to tell their preachers, we need to put more of a positive message. And I understand what what's going on, but we have to hit sin. We have to hit what the Bible says. We have to hit the whole counsel of God, not just the good parts. We have to hit all of it, the Bible says. All right, and so we can see the attitude of the day and what is going on, that towards their sovereign God, they developed a contentious, a contradictory attitude. That towards their salvation message, they developed a contentious attitude. Towards their separated ministers, they developed a corrupting attitude. Notice this, towards the sanctity of marriage, they adopted a callous attitude. Towards the sanctity of marriage, they developed a callous attitude. Notice with me in chapter 2 and verse number 14. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, yet ye say. Now here's that phrase again. God is trying to teach them about marriage. And here they go, yet we say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Wherefore take heed to your spirit, and let none dealt treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now this is big stuff. Do you understand that a marriage is not between two people? A marriage is between three people. And that when two people come up and they make a vow, they're not making a vow towards each other. They're making a vow to God. That you're making a promise to God that forever and ever, in good times and bad, in sickness and in health. That in all of those things, the ups and downs, that you're making agreement together. And you understand that we live in a land where the sanctity of marriage has just been blown completely off. And people say, well, why are you against laws that allow same-sex marriages and stuff? You understand that once you start opening up the door, there is no stopping. You know what? People are going to marry their dogs, England. People are going to marry themselves, England. What happens when you have three men marrying two women, and they're going to have a marriage union of five? You understand, once you start messing with that, everything's gone. And now everything's destroyed. And you understand that the home is the building block to society. Home is the building block to a nation. Home is a building block to a church. And then when homes are destroyed, that you destroy the foundation of a society. And things start going downhill. And that is not my opinion. That is proven. You go down to Chicago and you go to some of those people that the dads are not in their homes. And you watch as the things go up there. Now, I understand that there are good parents and good mothers who do the best they can in the situation that comes up. But you understand that sin makes things complicated. And it does destroy things. And what is happening is that there's a developing an attitude. Now, in this time here, it's just a trickle. But by the time of the Roman Empire in Jesus' day, that trickle is turned into a dam among the people. And it's come to a place that it's starting right here where marriage is not that big of a deal. It's, you know, well, if I don't like this person, I'll exchange it. You know, that's what Hollywood, right? You have two people in a marriage and then she finds some other guy and falls in love with him. And so she leaves him to go be with him, the perfect one. That's what Hollywood teaches. And that's what the world adapts. But that's not how God designed it in the first place. And their attitude towards the sanctity of marriage, they developed a cold, callous attitude towards it, that it's not that big of a deal. Now, we understand that God loves everyone and judges no one. Notice with me in verse 17 as it goes with it. It says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say everyone doth good, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? So what's happened is that God is saying, you wearied him. How have we wearied him? By saying that God's going to tolerate and allow people to keep doing evil. Or other people say, where's the judgment of God? God's going to take care of things. But these are some big things to take care of. Notice, if you don't mind, something else here, another statement that covers the time that is during the time of Malachi, is that towards the sinful majority, they adopted a complacent attitude. Towards the sinful majority, they developed a complacent attitude. Notice with me Malachi chapter 3 once again, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Now it comes to the idea that there's a sinful majority, but we get so used to sin that it doesn't bother us. We may not be doing the sin, but it doesn't bother us anymore when people sin. You understand that 30 years ago, it was a shame in our country for someone to be publicly intoxicated, that they would hide and they wouldn't talk about it. Today, people brag about it. Man, this weekend, I got so trashed. I just stayed by the toilet. Next weekend, I got to do it again. You know, they have no shame whatsoever about it. When people brag about the sin that they do, you understand that we live in a world that is so sinful. These statistics are old. It's now more than this. But the last statistics I got, 7,000 new pornography websites are put online every day. Now, I'm not saying pictures or movies, websites, 7,000 websites, new pornography websites open on the internet every day. We live in a world where that is so available, where all of the sin is so available that it no longer bothers us anymore. The things that kids watch on TV, it no longer bothers them. We live in a cold, callous country, in a place, because sin is everywhere and it doesn't bother us. We're no longer ashamed. You remember when we had a blush, when the first time you heard of a sinful thing, you blushed and, you know, didn't know how to react? We've lost that because it's so prevalent. And by the way, it's not the lost people's fault. It's us fault for allowing things to happen, for us not throwing a holy fit. I gave you an example back in the day that where we pastored in Tennessee before, that they were passing a law or going to pass a law to allow grocery stores to sell liquor. Now, I know up in here in Green Bay, that's been here forever, but down in South, it was still kind of separate. They had liquor stores, and grocery stores were not allowed to sell liquor. And so one of my favorite letters is I got a letter from the liquor store that gave us statistics about how evil liquor is, and they had sent it to all the churches with the expectation that in the Bible Belt, that if every Christian agreed with the Bible, they would not allow this to pass. That if every Christian stood up against the evils of liquor, they were expecting the church people to say, no, we're not going to vote in this law, especially after this letter. The liquor store is telling a church not to vote for this law. Well, you can imagine the law did pass in the Bible Belt. You understand that even the liquor stores were trying to tell us how bad liquor is. That's hilarious. But you know, this is the Bible Belt. You know, in Knox County, there are 350,000 people in Knox County. And there are 351 Baptist churches in Knox County. You understand, there's a lot of Baptist churches there. If everyone voted according to the Bible, that wouldn't have not passed. You understand, we live in such a cold, callous thing that sin no longer bothers us and it creeps up. Notice, if you don't mind, towards the sinful majority, they adopted a complacent attitude. Towards their secular materialism, they adopted a carnal attitude. Towards their secular materialism, they adopted a carnal attitude. Notice with me in chapter 3, verse 8. It says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And tithes and offerings. Now here's the argument now. Now the people are getting used to arguing with God. God says, you've robbed me. Where have we robbed you? God says, in the tithes and offerings. Notice as he goes on, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there should be not there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall destroy the fruits, shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine be cast fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. So God says, will you rob God? And they said, where have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now remember, the word rob is different than the word steal. The word steal carries the idea of trying to sneak. For example, someone trying to shoplift a soda. You know, they kind of hide it behind their back and whatever else. That's stealing. That's trying to be sneaky about it. Robbing has the idea of right in front of someone's face taking what is theirs. So there's a different connotation of it. Stealing, the Bible says, is wrong. Robbing is worse. And God says, if you don't give me the 10%, that's mine. It's not yours. I'm giving you the 90%. You do whatever you want with the 90%. And by the way, you could live better off the 90% than you can with the 100%. That God says that 10% is mine. And you've robbed me, you stole my money by not giving that 10%. Notice as God tells him, not only do you rob me, it says in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation. You understand that if you choose to withhold your tithes, you are under a curse. God has placed you under a curse. But notice the flip side of this. Bring ye the tithes into the storehouse, that there be meat in mine house, and prove me now. Now here's, if we could use a vernacular saying, God says, I double dog dare you. I double dog dare you to tithe and not see if I will not open up the windows of heaven. Notice what he said, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. Verse 11, number 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. You understand that he could remove Satan from some of the spiritual warfare if we decide that we're going to tithe, that he said, I'll pour out blessings. By the way, blessings is not necessarily money. That you know, it's not an idea that if I give $10, God is going to give me $100. That's not how it works. But he can make your shoes last longer. He can make the gas go longer in your car. He could prevent troubles from happening. He could take care of some bills. He always takes care of his own. Many of you are faithful tithers by conviction, and you can give testimonies of how God works and works and works. You understand that before the during the Great Depression, they did a survey all throughout America and Canada, and they went through all the soup kitchen lines, and everybody who was in line, they said, "Were you a faithful tither before the Depression? Were you a faithful tither before the Depression?" You understand? There was nobody in any line that they could find in the U.S. or Canada that was a faithful tither by conviction before the Great Depression. Instead, the tithers were the ones who were still having God's blessing in those hard times. They were running the soup kitchens. They were giving money to the soup kitchens. You understand that God takes care of his own, and that's been proven. We have my father-in-law has been a pastor for 45 years. He has a lady who hates him. She hates the church. She hates him. You give her any opportunity and she'll just run down and say, "I hate this man. I hate the church," and just whatever. But she gives her tithes. She sends her tithe through the mail every month. People say, you hate this man. Why would you give tithes? She goes, "Every time I tithe, God does bless me." Some things may be backwards there, but you understand that God will honor the tithe. He will take care of it. He promised to. You know, he talked about that he would pour out a blessing. He will rebuke the devourers for your sake. He will not destroy the fruits of your ground. You understand this carries the idea of two things. That not only the work that you do, you understand that God can make the work that you do, that you've labored, you're given your life for, just to blow away. Or he could also preserve it. But you understand that we also have children and grandchildren. That God can protect our children and grandchildren, and they could receive the blessings because we honored God. And God says, "Prove me. I double dog dare you. I double dog dare you that if you tithe with the purpose of honoring God, that you will be better off in 1 year than you was the year before." Now, I'm not saying that you'll be living in a mansion, but you know, understand blessings cover more than just money. That God, we need God's blessings, and he'll take care of us, and he'll work. Some of you have given me testimonies about how God's taking care of that as you tithe, that God's giving you raises and taking care of that. God honors that. And this is a place, if you ever want to say, "Is God real?" You've put God to the test by your tithe. And watch God work. And watch God work. But what happened is that they developed a carnal attitude towards it. "Well, I don't have to give God my tithe. It'll be all right." And what's happening is that they've been robbing God, and now a curse is coming to the land, which we've already seen some of the effects in the book of Nehemiah earlier. One last thing, if you don't mind, as we're talking about what is the condition of the people. Now, it almost sounds like the condition of America, doesn't it? That here and here and here, that as people are forsaking God and want to argue with God, that we are losing the blessings of our land. Now, we still have some, and we're thankful, Lord, for it. This is still the greatest country in all of the world and all of history. But you understand that the more that we turn against God, the less of the blessings that we'll see. One last thing, if you don't mind, is that towards their sacred manuscripts, they adopted a careless attitude. Towards their sacred manuscripts, they developed a careless attitude. Notice with me Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And notice with me in verse number 4. Malachi 4:4. "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments." And so what's happening is that he's saying you have to remember the manuscripts. What is happening at this time is that people have been turning away from the Bible. They've been ignoring the priest. We've already said that they told the priest not to tell them about their sin. We want a more positive message. But towards their sacred manuscripts, they developed a careless attitude. That what's happening is that the people are no longer reading the Bible. Notice as it goes on in verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers." Notice this, "lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." You understand that the Old Testament begins with creation and the Old Testament ends with a curse. You understand that these people turn away from God and they were cursed. And for the next 400 years, there was silence from heaven, that God did not give anything else. 400 years, they had no more Bible being written. For 400 years, there was nothing being added. 400 years, there was no prophecies. Because the people said, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. We're not concerned. You know, we're still praising God or serving God. What do you want? But it's cold, callous, and formal. You say, well, this hasn't been very encouraging, preacher. Well, let me show you that we still have a good God who's able to change everything. We started off in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Notice there again, if you don't mind. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. And behold, he shall come. Notice with me in Malachi chapter 4 and in verse number 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. You understand that what's going to happen in 400 years is God is going to send a man from God by the name of John. And John is going to preach repentance. And he's going to preach to the people and he's going to prepare them for one important event. For Jesus Christ who should come after him. And when John saw him, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. He says, you follow him. You follow after him. And Jesus came and picked up the same message that John said. John said, repent for the time has come. Jesus said, repent for the time has come. And now people are prepared to receive Jesus Christ as the Son. You understand that all of this attitude can be fixed with one thing. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. You understand that when Jesus is in his rightful place, when God is in his rightful place, all of these things are fixed. That when God is in his rightful place, you're not going to argue and fight with him. You're not going to contradict him. You're going to try to please him. That when God is in his rightful place, that you will not be contemptuous towards salvation, but you'll say, this is great. This is wonderful. When you come to the idea that you love the Lord, you're not going to fight against God's messenger, God's preachers, but you're going to say, I want him to tell me the truth. I want him to tell me the Bible. I want to hear more about his words. When you're right with God, you love the preaching of God's word. No matter what, if it's hard preaching or encouraging preaching, if it comes from the word of God, you want to hear it if you love him. You understand that if God is in his rightful place, the marriage will be in his rightful place. You understand, I cannot be the husband I ought to be to my wife unless God is in his rightful place. I cannot be the father I ought to be unless God is in his rightful place. I cannot be the employee I ought to be unless God is in his rightful place. I cannot be the citizen I ought to be unless God is in his rightful place. You understand, all of your relationships are fixed when God is in his rightful place. That when God is in his rightful place, that we will hate sin, just like God hates sin. We will not be complacent about it. We're not going to come to the place where, you know, that's what everyone does. That sin will still bother us and still affect us. And we want to stay away from it and teach others to stay away from it. That the other, we understand that when God is in his rightful place, we have no problems to give. Have you ever seen a little child? You know, when you have the special offerings, maybe we have the little milk jug or water jugs that come up and you go give money to the kid. You don't see him come up and go, no, mine. You know why they don't have any problems putting the money in there? Because it's not theirs. You understand that if God is his rightful place, you understand that it's God's money anyways. I have no problems giving what is already his. I'm just honoring him through it. It's not a big deal to when he's in his rightful place. When God is in his rightful place, that I'll love the scriptures. And I want to see what they have for it. You understand that it all comes to the idea that Jesus died for us. We know that we are all sinners. We're all, by the way, capable of all of this. That's who we are. We're sinners. Our only hope is Jesus Christ who died for us. That the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that for God commendeth his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You understand that we have a God who loves us so much. First of all, dear friend, are you sure that you're going to heaven? Do you know for sure that you have come into the place where you realize that you were a sinner and because of your sin that you've offended a holy, righteous God and your only hope is Jesus Christ and that you've accepted him as your Savior? If you said yes to that, then let me ask you this. How's your heart towards the Savior now? You know your own heart. We know, let me tell you, we are Christians. All of us have been to the place at one time or another where our heart was so far away from God. I'm a pastor, and let me tell you, there was a period of 2 years in my life where I was so far away from the Lord. I was saved. I'm still going to heaven, but I was so far away from Him. You understand, you are always as close to God as you want to be. Where you are right now, you're as close to God as you want to be. You could always get closer. What I'm asking is, how close to God are you? You understand that if you don't check that, if you don't look often, we start to get so far away. We still show up to church. We could still carry our arms. That I remember my backslidden period, if you could allow me the personal illustration. Because of circumstances beyond my control, I couldn't get a ride to church. I could have done something else, but I didn't get a ride to church, and I just allowed that to be an excuse. Well, I can't get to church, so I didn't go to church for 2 years. But out of pride, I still read my Bible every day. And I said, look, I'm better than all those Christians who go to church because I read my Bible. You know, out of my pride, I said, I pray every day. And I'm saying, yeah, I'm better than all those Christians who go to church because I pray every day. But you know what? My Bible reading was so dry. I don't remember anything I read. It was more like my eyes touching every word of the page. My prayers bounced off the ceiling, got nowhere. No one heard me. And I'm talking about from my perspective. You know what finally woke me up? When I realized that I didn't think about Jesus for 3 entire weeks. I was saved. I even read my Bible. But I hadn't thought about Jesus for 3 entire weeks. That's when I finally realized how far away I really was. That, you know, I was doing the right things, saying the right things, still looked right. I acted right because I was trained, you know, but my heart was so far away. I'm not asking you, dear friend, how's your church attendance? I'm not asking you how well you look. I'm asking where your heart is. That people may not even suspect how far away your heart is. That's what the book of Malachi is about. It's trying to identify the distance of where our heart truly is. We're not serving other gods, and we're not saying we'll praise Allah or go rubbing the belly of the Buddha. We're saying we're a Christian, but where is your heart? Is it close to the Lord, or is it so far away? What I'm asking you today, dear friend, is to have an honest look at where you're at and then come home. Come running back to Jesus and say, God, I want to be close to you again. I want it so when I say your name, it burns in my heart. I want it so when I think of you that I smile and not try to run away because I've been so bad and so sinful that I'm so ashamed to be in your presence. Where is your heart right now? Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.